Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 3.
Let's pick up in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before thee, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which will come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I will come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness from the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let's again bow in a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for that wonderful story of love. We thank you for the gospel message that we have heard. We thank you that it touched our hearts. It turned us towards our need of a Savior. Father, help if there's anyone here this morning who does not know Christ as Savior. Father, we would pray that their hearts may be turned to Him. See themselves as those who are lost, those who are miserable, blind, those who are without any merit of their own, and they need a Savior. Father, help them to see that Christ is the only Savior and the only hope of eternal life there is. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will guide us as we look at your word. Help us, we pray, to see things from your perspective. We realize that we have blind spots. We realize that oftentimes we can't see our own problems. But Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will convict our hearts, will help us to see the truth of your word, and will make it applicable to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as we've looked at these churches here in Asia Minor, these ones, all of them are located with right there in Turkey, and they're really, as far as our standards, fairly close. If you were traveling by foot, they probably wouldn't be as close as you might think. Again, that's a relative thing. When you can go 60 miles an hour, you can be at probably all of these meetings if you're in a car within an hour or so of car travel. Now, on foot or donkey or camel or whatever it may be, obviously it's much longer. But still, they're in a fairly close proximity one with another. We see, though, again, these things are written to specific churches that were historically there at the time of John's writing. No doubt this letter, the whole, not just that individual section applying to them, but the whole of the letter of Revelation was sent to these individual churches. And it was there for their correction. It was there for their encouragement. It was there for their improvement. For we realize, again, we're all humans, and there's always a necessary need for improvement. We can't be like the church at Laodicea. We can, but we shouldn't be like the church at Laodicea. We have need of nothing. In essence, we're just fine. We're perfect, you know, so on and so forth. So these were historical churches, and the problems that were there were real. The things that they were going through were real. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the one who is in the midst of the candlesticks, the one who is in the midst of those assemblies, knew everything about that assembly, knew every problem, knew every work, every motive. All of these things were there. And where there was time for encouragement, commendation, he did that. When there was time for rebuke, he did that as well. And he is there standing as the judge, being the head of the church. He's standing there as the judge, as the ultimate authority in that assembly. It's not, you know, we appeal, well, you know, so-and-so down the road, or our bishop, or our pastor, or, you know, this or that, or my opinion. He's the head of the church. And he's the ultimate authority. That's where we have to go to. That's who we have to look to. And when he says it's wrong, it's wrong. When he says it needs to be straightened out, it needs to be straightened out. There's no room for questioning. And so as he goes down through these, we also see the progression, if you will, of the church down through the ages. And that's in its prophetic aspect. So in other words, Ephesus would be right shortly thereafter Pentecost, shortly thereafter the birth of the church there in Acts chapter 2. And as we progress onward, looking at Smyrna, we see the church under tremendous persecution under those Roman emperors. And then we get on into the evil alliances, which would come about the time of Constantine, which would constitute the Roman Catholic Church, and the taking of pagan religion and the taking of Christianity and merging them into this apostate church, which today is called the Holy Roman Catholic Church. And, you know, if you look at it, I mean, if you look at even our celebrations, Christmas, Easter, and all these sort of things, their origins are in pagan holidays. And that's exactly what they did. They took those very pagan holidays that they had, where they worshipped, I think, December 25th is Saturnella, or the Saturn, and they, you know, inserted and covered over and put Christianity. So, I mean, what we do with that, that's, you know, before us and the Lord. But that's how it started. That's how these things started. And a lot of the things that we have nowadays came out of that. We see varying denominations holding to varying degrees of it. You know, you look at some Lutherans and Episcopalians, not picking on denominations, but they, in their form and in their activities, they are more like, if you will, Catholicism than maybe some of the others. But nonetheless, we see that evil alliance there in Pergamum, and then it grows on to the evils of the papacy, or the popery, I guess you should say, there, the Jezebel that's there in the midst of Thyatira, and all the evils that come about, all the immorality that's come about. I mean, it didn't take you long to do research on the history, particularly through the Dark Ages and even up until the time of the Reformation, to see some of the just absolute greed and immorality that the world, if you will, characterized as a church. Now, the true church was apart from that. There's always that remnant. The Lord commends those who have not known this doctrine. He commends those who have not known the depths of Satan. He commends them for not falling into and defiling themselves with this evil doctrine in the past. And so again, we have that progression down through the ages. The last time we looked at was that church in Sardis. The church in Sardis, and prophetically, we can see it at the time of the Reformation. Protestantism, you know, the protest. And we realize what began as a work of the Holy Spirit in some of these men's hearts as they would cry out against the evils and cry out against the misunderstanding and the misinterpretation of the Word of God. They would take that stand, many of them, at the cost of their own lives. You know, you start looking at some of these men, John Wycliffe, a little bit later on, you look at John Huss, he was burned at the stake by the Roman Catholic Church. Martin Luther. If they could have got him, they would have killed him at times. And there were others as well who really felt the persecution of standing against. But we also see, just as the failings of men, over time that Protestantism became something in form very similar to Roman Catholicism. I mean, you see it, or used to more so than now, but particularly in Ireland. You know, there's that big division. And you had, terrorist groups that are associated with each religion, if you will, attacking and bombing and doing all sorts of things. And so rather than be Christ at the central and at the center, the Word of God there for our edification and for our growth as believers and for our guide, all this becomes that with which, we see a division here and we begin to attack the other. And, that's just man, isn't it? That's just man. We mess up everything. That's just the way it is. We mess it all up. So that's what we see prophetically, if you will, with the church there at Sardis. When we see it, we see it historically, we see possibility of what happened there. This is a church that had a name, but he said, you're alive and you're dead. You've got a name. You've got something that identifies you, probably, with the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, there should be life associated with that name, and yet there's death. And we realize how oftentimes we can do things in the power of the flesh. We can read our Bible, We can know this book inside and out. Is that important? Absolutely. It's very important. But we also realize that it can be done in the power of the flesh and that it has no effect upon me at all. There's no yielding to the power of the Holy Spirit. It's all done through the arm of the flesh. Can I be a good and moral person? There are plenty of unsaved people who are good, moral people. But it's done in the strength and the power of the flesh. You and I as believers are called to walk in the Spirit. And walking in the Spirit, not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And we're called to yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be those who have that evidence of true life within us, eternal life. And so as I just suggested, it is possibility that what started in Ephesus, what we see is leaving their first love, a fallen church, evidences itself in Sardis. As those who, when it says they have a name and they're alive and yet they're dead, doesn't mean they were down to three people or four people. They could have had hundreds of people. We don't know. They could have had hundreds of people there. It means that true spiritual life was not evidenced in that assembly. Yeah, were things going on? Yeah, it was activities. Yeah, were, they were probably singing hymns and they're doing all these things. But we realize we can do all that in the power of the flesh, can't we? We can sing hymns, we can read the Word of God, we can even witness in the power of the flesh. But it's only through the Holy Spirit working in our lives that we see eternal results, that we see changed lives. It's not a matter of arguing, it's not a matter of me going out and knocking on doors and overcoming them with the power of my words as far as the gospel. You can win the argument, that doesn't matter. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. He's got to take the Word of God and convict the heart. So that's a good possibility of what was happening here in Sardis, as they were hung up on other things and not holding Christ as the head. And we say, is doctrine important? Doctrine is absolutely essential, important. And if we see Christ as central and we hold to Him and our eyes are filled with Him and Him alone, I would submit to you our doctrine would be right. Because we can only understand Christ from what we read in the Word of God. Doctrine of justification, the doctrines of salvation, they're essential and important. I personally would die for them. You can't divide it any other way. You can't reason it away. And you start messing with those, and you're a heretic. If it's not what the Word of God says, you're a heretic. If you change it, so sound doctrine is important. But yet, I realize that I can get hung up on doctrine and fail to see Christ, who should be central. Should be center figure in the assembly. And so that's a good possibility of what may have happened there. He commends those in verse 4 of those who had not defiled their garments, those who had not gone the route of the rest of the assembly. And he says they're worthy. They're worthy to walk with him in white. And he goes on to tell you there in verse 5, as he does, he encourages those who are the overcomers to be clothed in white raiment. He will not blot his name out of the book of life, but confess his name before my Father and before his angels. We realize that's the privilege of every believer, is not to have our name blocked out of the book of life. You go over, I think it's Revelation 21. I always get my chapters mixed up. It's actually 20, where we have the great white throne judgment. This is after the millennial reign. This is after Satan has been bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years and loosed and gathers an army again to come against the Lord Jesus Christ. This is after all of that. And you see the great white throne judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ will sit on that throne. And sadly, it's a very solemn passage of Scripture as you look at it. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged every man according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so it's the privilege for every believer to have their name put in that book of life. And we see there before that judgment seat of, not judgment seat of Christ, but that judgment seat, which is the great white throne judgment. The two, I've heard it mixed up, but the two are totally different. The judgment seat of Christ is there for believers, and we'll be judged on our faithfulness as servants. We'll be called to give an account of what we've done with time and money and all of these things that God has blessed us with and given to us for the furtherance of His work. And we'll be judged on those things, not losing our salvation, not losing that at all, but it's our eternal reward that is at stake, if you will, as a question. Will we have lived a life in the flesh for ourselves, void of the power of the Holy Spirit, and it'll go up in smoke, all of it. Go up in smoke, but I'll still be saved. But if I've given my life, given my time, given these things that God has given me back to Him as a good steward, a faithful servant, then I'll have reward. I'll have an opportunity to reign and to rule with Him in His kingdom. But the great white throne judgment is that for those who have rejected Christ. It's the ultimate judgment. At the end of time, if you will, at the end of that 1,000 years, it's right before, it would seem, verse chapter 21 would be the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and you know, all of that, all the works of men will be destroyed and burned up. But this judgment is for all those who have never trusted Christ as Savior. They have looked to themselves as good enough to get into heaven. And you'll see those books are there open, those books that record all that we've done, record a lifetime of works. And it has those books, and then it has the book of life. And those books are opened. And there's going to be no defense. I mean, the books are opened and guilty as charged. There will be, wait a minute, that's not right. I thought this, or, you know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You're before a holy and righteous God. All the motives, all of it will be revealed there at that time. And if your name is not in the book of life, which none of them will be, it says quite clearly there that they will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. You remember the encouragement that he gave to those, I believe it was in Smyrna, verse 11, back in Revelation chapter 2, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And so this is really to all believers, all those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They're not going to be hurt by the second death. Their names, as we see there in Sardis, is encouragement to those. Their names will be in that book of life. So we're called as believers to overcome. We're called to overcome the things and the issues and the problems that are there and that are resident. We're not called to be a part of it. We've got a responsibility. We've got a responsibility to Christ and to be true and faithful to Him. We go to verse 7 in Revelation 3 and we see the church at Philadelphia. That one sounds better in our ears, if you will. A little more American, doesn't it? Since we do have the city of brotherly love there in Pennsylvania. We realize it is far from that. But anyway, Philadelphia, this is the city of brotherly love. And here we have this assembly. And here is one of the two churches where no condemnation, no rebuke is given. And we look at the assembly and we, you know, it's not, you know, well, just put it this way. A lot of times we look and we look at things and it meets man's approval, but not necessarily God's approval. You know, we like to look at, you know, big places and lots of people and all this sort of stuff. And we say, that's a sign of success. Well, that's not what the Lord says, is it? And we see here an assembly. It appears to be a struggling assembly. He says, you don't have much strength. But we get ahead of ourselves. He's writing, and again, as he reveals himself to every church in a different way, and that the way he reveals it himself to that church is in direct correlation with either the problems or the encouragement that he is giving to them. You'll notice, first of all, that he says that he reveals himself as he that is holy, he that is true. He that is holy and he that is true. And we can rest assured as believers that all that Jesus Christ does is perfect. All of it. He's holy, and his actions towards us are holy. His actions towards us are true. You know, we realize we deal with people, and that's not always the case, is it? Not always the case. Even the best intentions, we realize that man will fail us. And that man is not always true. Man is not always faithful. But we have one who's head of the church, who is always holy and who is always true. He's pure throughout. There are other verses, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, as we see the throne room there as John is called up into heaven. They're speaking here of God the Father, particularly. Verse 8, and the four living creatures, each of them had six wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. But if you look over in chapter 6 and verse 10, and we'll just look at verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And so in the first one there, we have those creatures who are flying about, who have those wings, and who are calling out, holy, holy, holy. And that's to God the Father, because the Lamb does not enter in to the scene, if you will, until chapter 5. But we realize also it's very... it brings back to mind, if you will, Isaiah 6, where those seraphim are going and flying back and forth, and they have six wings, and two they cover their feet, and two they cover their face, and two they fly. And they call out, holy, holy, holy. And that is to the Lord Jesus Christ. John makes that clear, that these things said Isaiah when he saw him in his glory. And that is obviously in Isaiah 6 speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see both the Father and the Son in those elevated, exalted positions. And as those creatures cry out, holy, holy, holy. Oftentimes people will say a thrice holy God. He is pure throughout. Eyes that have never been defiled and cannot be defiled. He is pure. He is consistent. As we read here in chapter 6, there is a call from those who are martyred. And the call is really on the very character of God, who is holy and true. How long? How long? And oftentimes believers call that out, right? Our hearts this morning are probably saying, how long? How long, O Lord, till you return, till you take us to be with yourself? And we look and long for that day. How long? And these who were martyred, knowing that God is holy, knowing that He is true, based on His very character, He will bring about judgment on those who have persecuted those that He loves. Those who have persecuted, and as He says there in 2 Thessalonians, it's a righteous thing for Him. It's a righteous thing for Him to bring judgment on those who persecute you. He has to bring judgment. He's a God of love. And people say, well, how can a God of love, you know, put people in hell? How can a God of love bring judgment like this on the earth? Love necessitates judgment, doesn't it? How can a God of love not do it? It's probably a better question. How can a God of love not judge those who have trampled the blood of His Son? Those who have refused to bow the knee to Him and to His law and to His guidance in their life. How can a loving God not judge? And He will. That's what the book of Revelation in part is about, isn't it? It's God bringing this judgment on the earth. But back in chapter 3, we see the Lord has revealed Himself as the one who is holy and the one who is true. Never a shade of change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's true in that sense. He's also true in the sense that He's the way, the truth, and the life. From Him springs all wisdom and knowledge. That which comes from God is there in Jesus Christ. The Word of God tells us in Colossians. But you'll also notice that He hath the key of David. He's got the key of David. And that's an interesting expression. We find the word key several times, or keys, several times in this book of Revelation. If you will, turn back to chapter 1 and verse 18. John has turned and seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ in His office, if you will, as the judge, as the one who has the right and authority to judge in the assemblies, His assemblies. And he says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Verse 17, "And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell," or Hades, "and of death." And so our Lord Jesus Christ, in His first, if you will, talking, or His introduction to John, who He is, He says, "I'm the one who quite clearly liveth and was dead, and I'm alive evermore. I've conquered death. I was alive, I became dead, and now I'm alive forever." So that's a person who has conquered death. That's a person which death has no hold and has no grip. And then he goes on to say, "I have the keys of Hades and death." And we know that keys in the Word of God symbolize authority. And we realize it even in our own world and in our own activities. You know, I have keys to my house. You don't have keys to my house. It's not that I don't want you to come to my house, and it's not that I don't, you know, if you really needed to, I'd give you the key and say, go in and make yourself at home. But guess what? It's my house, right? It's my house. And I have the permission, or the opportunity, whatever you may call it, to say, yeah, go make yourself at home. Here is the key. Once I give you the key, now you have authority to enter my house. You have authority to, you know, do whatever I sent you to do. You know, if my kids are there and I give Kenny my key and say, "Kenny, go in my bedroom and look on the desk and find this or that," Kenny has that right to go unlock my door, go in. You know, kids are looking, "Why are you here, Mr. Oakley?" and whatever. "I've got the key and your dad said to get this," or whatever. Same is true in reverse. You know, you give me the key to your house and say, "Alan, you know, go here and do that," or whatever. You're delegating that authority to me. You've got the key to enter in. Same is true with our Lord Jesus Christ. He has the keys, the authority over hell and over death. You remember what He told those in our Lord's day that would fear man? He said, "Don't fear those that can kill the body." He says, "But fear Him who can cast both the body and the soul into hell." As He told His disciples there in the very end of Matthew, all authority or all power in heaven and earth, He said, had been committed unto Him. And so here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has the keys to death, the one who has power over death, the one that should be feared, as we see there in Revelation chapter 20, as the one from whom whose face the heaven and earth fled away. So terrible is the sight, if you will, so solemn and grave is that judgment to think of a person passing on, a person who's had opportunities, and that person will then spend an eternity away from the very presence of God, away from all that is good, away from all that is righteous, and they will be there in outer darkness. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has the keys of Hades and death. In Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1, you don't have to turn to it, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto earth, and unto him was given the key, bottomless pit. You also see it in chapter 20 and verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he was fixing to take Satan and bind him up with that great chain. He was fixing to cast him into that bottomless pit. He had to have the key. God had given that angel that key and that authority to unlock, if you will, and to open that and to cast Satan into it. The previous verse, when he unlocks what was contained, if you will, in that bottomless pit, it was those strange locusts that would go and torment people. And he unlocks. He has the authority to let out and to let that awful plague out on the inhabitants that dwell upon the face of the earth. And they would be tormented for a space of time by that which dwelt in the bottomless pit. Not anybody was allowed to go over there. Not anybody was allowed that key and that authority to open and let something out, or to open and put something in. But God had given this particular angel in chapter 20 and in chapter 9 that authority. So we think of that back in Revelation 3, the key of David. He's specific, isn't he? The key of David. And we think of our Lord Jesus Christ. We think of what was said of him to Mary that we thought about last week, that he would be called the Son of the Highest. He would be great. It says he will sit on the throne of his father David. Of his throne and dominion, it says, there will be no end. He has the power and the authority from God Almighty to sit on the throne of David. The key of David, the authority to rule. The authority to rule, he will, from the city of David, Mount Zion. He's going to rule this world from there. He has that authority. And you'll notice he has it in connection here, quite specifically in chapter 3, with opening a door and shutting a door. And here the head of the church tells this small, struggling assembly that I'm the one who has the keys of David. I have authority. I have authority to rule. And I'm going to open a door, and nobody's going to shut it. And really, that's what we're looking for in assemblies. That's what we pray for in assemblies. It should be what we're praying for, right? We realize we can do a lot of efforts and a lot of work to no avail. But what we're looking for is that open door. Paul said, pray that he might have that open door, that door of utterance, that he might speak the gospel, make known unto the Gentiles the wonderful glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was looking for that door, that open door. And we see oftentimes the Lord opens a door. We look in our past as a nation, and we look at times where the Lord opened a door. It was obvious, wasn't it? You look at the great revivals. You look at George Whitefield and the many people who came to know Jesus Christ as Savior under those great revivals, whether it's that revival or the early 1900s with the Welsh revival. We can see it here in our own area. Just shortly after World War II, there was a tremendous revival, an opening of a door that it cannot be explained by human effort. It cannot be explained by human beings. We can't say, well, so-and-so was charismatic and, they were able to preach the gospel better than anybody else. Well, that may or may not be true. But the real truth is the Lord Jesus Christ opened a door. And those who were faithful were there to preach the gospel. Those who were faithful were there to serve and to see souls saved and to disciple those souls and to see them come into that fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ and see those assemblies grow and see them built up. And we pray for that. We should be praying for that, for an open door, that the head of the church would so see fit in his timing and in all of this that he would open a door that no man can shut. We see it in the persecuted churches, whether it's in Iran, China, these different places. We see an open door. The government tries to shut it, doesn't it? The government's there to shut down Christianity. The government's down to shut down the gospel, I should say more clearly. And I understand, I've never been there, but just the reports I've heard from Iran that the church is exploding. Why? Is it because those in power and those in the government are encouraging it? Are they there encouraging the gospel and encouraging missionaries to come in, encouraging them to share the gospel? No. They've got people who are in jail. They've got people who are with a death sentence on their head because they preach the gospel. They're trying to stamp it out. And in their human power and in Satan's power who's behind them, they're trying to shut this down. And all the while, the Lord Jesus Christ has opened that door and he says, no man is going to shut it. What a wonderful knowledge. What a wonderful encouragement it is to this Philadelphian assembly. One who's got no strength. We don't have the strength to open the door. And we've got to realize that we are of little strength too. We just don't have it. We don't have it within us to witness to our neighbors or witness to the people down the road or whatever. It's just not in us. We don't have that strength. I don't have the power to save a soul. I've got a responsibility to give out the gospel, but I don't have the power to save a soul. And we've got to look and realize we've got a need. And Jesus Christ is the only one who can fill that need. He's it. The head of the church. He's our solution to every problem that's there. It's Jesus Christ. You'll see there in verse 8, the encouragement goes on. I know thy works, and I've set before you an open door. No man's going to shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. He didn't commend them for all sorts of things, just three little things, wasn't it? Those things where you've kept my, two little things. Kept my word, and not denied my name. And we realize no matter how small an assembly may be, how struggling it may be, we've got a responsibility to hold to the Lord's name. Hold to the Lord's name, to not deny it, and to keep his word. We realize too that those people who keep his word and hold his name are the ones who recognize Christ as the head of the church, that he's there in their midst. Our Lord said these words in John chapter 14 and verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself unto him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? And Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. So John, in recording what our Lord said, and you can go over to 1 John, you'll see the very same thing is evident there. It's just a very simple thing, isn't it? If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. And it's clear that if we don't keep his commandments, then we don't love him. Words are cheap. We all know that. Words are cheap. We can say a lot of things. And as we see in these churches, there's a lot of pretense. There's a lot of people who are faking it. There's a lot of people who are pretending to be something they're not. Same was true here at Philadelphia. But the Lord boils it down to that which is quite simple and that which is quite clear. Keep my commandments. How do we hold to the Lord's name? How do we keep his word? We've got to remember. I sound like a broken record. Christ is head of the church. He's central to our meeting. He's central to our gathering. We don't come out of habit. Good a habit as it is. Great habit, isn't it? It's a wonderful habit to have, but we don't come because it's a habit. We don't come because it's a good thing to do. We come because Christ is in our midst. And He's called us together. He's called us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. He's called us to the Lord's Supper. He's called us to these different things, these different aspects of learning and teaching God's Word. But it's all centered around Him. Not centered around doctrine, but centered around the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this assembly had it. They didn't have the strength. They didn't maybe have numbers. They didn't have, maybe you would go in there and you see a struggling assembly. But the Lord commends it. And that's far better than any commendation of man. Far better than any commendation of man. Because the head of the church commends them and says, you've got a little strength, but I'm going to open this door because you've kept my word. You've kept my word, he says, and have not denied my name. In verse 9, he goes a little bit further on and says, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not. As I mentioned just a moment ago, there's a lot of pretense. There's a lot of pretense there. If you go back to chapter 2, in verse 9, speaking to the church at Smyrna, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. My initial thought on the synagogue of Satan is obviously those who would be Judaizers, those who would come into the church with the pretense of putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but yet holding to that religion, holding to Judaism, that which the book of Hebrews was written specifically to, those who would try to straddle the fence, if you will. You see the argument there in Acts chapter 15. You know, that the Gentiles are to be brought under the law, that they're going to, you know, are they going to have to keep the law to be saved? Because some said you had to be circumcised to be saved. And it was decided quite clearly there that that was not the intent of God. They go back to the Old Testament scriptures to prove it, but Peter and James both say, Peter, obviously, that that yoke which our fathers were not able to bear, we're not able to bear it either. Why are we going to put it on the Gentiles? Why are we going to put it on the Gentiles? They're saved just like we're saved. And we're saved by grace, not by works. Not by the works of the law. And so it would seem, at least in this case in verse 9, that there were those of the synagogue of Satan, those which at one time was a God-given way of approach to Him. It was a God-given way of approach. You know, people can call it religion or whatever, but it was given there in Exodus chapter 19, there on Mount Sinai. They entered into a covenant or a contract with God Almighty that He would bless them if they walked in His ways. If they did all of these different things that He called them to. Of course, they didn't. They failed. He still gave them the sacrificial system for that failure, but still, we realize again the failure of man. And what was God given before the Old Testament's through became an abhorrence to God Himself. You see it in the first of Isaiah, you see it in Malachi, you see the abuse of the whole thing, and you see how it was just a charade. It was just a show. It was just, look at me, how good I am and how righteous I am. God was void of it. He wasn't there. You see the same thing in the Gospels. You know, the Jews didn't know the hour of their visitation. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I would have gathered Jerusalem as a mother chicken gathers her chicks under her wings. But you would not, he says. The Lord of glory is in their midst. You had the Pharisees, you know, dot every I, cross every T. They knew the Word of God backwards and forwards, but they didn't see the Son of God in their midst. They didn't know Him. They didn't recognize Him. They were full of pride. And it became the synagogue of Satan. The synagogue of Satan, that which Satan would use to blind, that which Satan would use to commend human effort to God. And they no doubt had undergone persecution just like the church at Smyrna had from these who claimed to be Jews. And he says, and they are not. They claim to be God's people. You remember what the Lord said there in John chapter 8? Where of our father Abraham? You know, they accused the Lord of being one who was born outside of wedlock. And they said, we are of our father Abraham. He said, you're of your father, the devil. Because you do his works. And so what at one time was God-given had been changed over into the very synagogue of Satan. It was that which would resist salvation by grace. It was that which would resist Jesus Christ as the Messiah and as a fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies which would point to Him. And so it was the synagogue of Satan. And the Lord said, you may be small and you may be of little strength. He says, but they're going to bow down and they're going to honor you. They're going to honor you, but even more importantly, I think, they're going to know. They're going to know what? They're going to know that I love you. That I love you? And that in itself is worth more than words can say, isn't it? To know that Jesus Christ loves me. That He loves the world, that's a wonderful thing to know. But that He loves me, that's beyond words. To know that the very Lord of glory, the architect of creation, loves me. And how much does He love me? I look at Calvary's cross, and that's how much Jesus Christ loves me. He was willing to go and to be my substitute and die in my stead. And that's the wonderful thing that we see here, that those who are pretending, those who are opposing, He says, they're going to know that I love you. You have my commendation. You have my love. You have my care. You see also in verse 10, the reason because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And again, we see there have been several assemblies. Our time is gone, but there have been several assemblies that have been commended for keeping. And He speaks of the word of His patience. The word of His patience. There's that patient enduring as they have it and they continue on. And they continue on in what? They continue on in hope. They continue on in hope. We see it in Hebrews 11. We see it, those who embraced the promises of God. It wasn't that those promises were shown to them and the fulfillment of those promises were shown to them right then and there. Hebrews 11 is clear that every one of those people moved on in faith. Abraham, he moved on in faith. God said, everywhere you put your foot, I'm going to give it to you. You're going to be the father of many nations. And yet when he was 100 years old, he didn't have but one son. But yet he believed God, the word of God says. We see Moses, and we see that he esteemed what? The reproach of Christ greater than the riches of Egypt. All that Egypt had to offer was wealth and education and being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He, like Paul said, is dung. It's refuse. I would rather suffer shame with the people of God and the shame of Christ than to have this temporary wealth, temporary riches, and temporary fame. And they all, it was the word of patience, they all endured. They patiently endured. It's the word of God. It's where our hope is at. And that's what all of us need to be encouraged in, isn't it? The Lord's coming by. The rapture's sure. We have a reference right here to this Philadelphian church. Some commentators, one of my favorites, Edward Dennett, one of the old writers from back in the 1800s, says that he believes, prophetically speaking, that Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, or churches, or their types, will continue to the rapture. They will continue the rapture, and I can see his point. I understand what he's talking about. We see it here, specifically in verse 10. You've kept the word of my patience. I will keep you. Keep you from what? He says, the trial or temptation, the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Some of those who believe in like mid-trib, you know, post-trib raptures, you got all sorts of titles to different, those who have different schools of thought, shall we say. Most of us are what we call pre-tribulation. We believe that the rapture will come prior to, before the tribulation ever starts. Some say it starts, you know, the Lord will come back for His own halfway through the tribulation. Some will say at the end. Some, you know, there's all sorts of things. But scripturally, we see it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. To me, we see it here quite clearly as well. Because the church had kept the word of His patience, the Lord Jesus Christ would preserve and would keep them from this hour of trial or hour of temptation that's going to come on the whole earth. And he says clearly there that it's to those that dwell upon the earth. And that's a reference or a statement that he makes later on in Revelation that has to do specifically with those who are on the earth after the rapture has occurred. Revelation 11:10, and this is speaking when those witnesses have been killed. Finally, God's given power to the Antichrist to kill them. And it says, "And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth." And so we have those two witnesses. Those two witnesses that for 3.5 years will prophesy, those three witnesses that will have the very power from God to defend themselves and will torment, if you will, with the word of God, all those that dwell on the earth. They will preach the word of God. They will show that these who dwell upon the earth are wrong. They're wrong in who they honor. They're wrong in who they worship. And but that's... title was given to them that dwell on the earth. Also in 13:8, "And all that dwelt upon the earth shall worship him," speaking of the Antichrist, "whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And so that phrase in the book of Revelation is specifically dealing with those who are mindful of the things of this earth and whose heart, mind, and soul is taken up with this earth. They're going to worship this earthly Antichrist, this one who's going to claim to be God. All that they do and all that they see in their future is all wrapped up in this world and in this world system. He says here clearly to the Philadelphian church that they're going to be kept from that hour. And he says it's going to be upon the whole world. This is not just a local thing, not just in Turkey. This is a tribulation, which I believe is the Great Tribulation, that's going to be over the whole world. It's going to be on all those who have not trusted Christ in this day of grace, in this age of grace. Verse 11, again, the Lord reminds them, "Behold, I come quickly." Over and over again in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me," he will say later on. "Behold, I come quickly. Hold thou fast, which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." There's always that which would come in. There's always that which would enter and keep us from doing that which is most important. We can be involved in a lot of activities. You remember Martha was that when she was, the Lord was there at her house, Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Martha was encumbered, it says, about with much serving. And Mary was sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, learning, being with him. And she says, "Lord, you know, I'm busy. I got a lot of things to do. Make my sister help me." We hear that a lot. "Make my sister help me." Sorry, Hannah. "But make my sister help me," right? I'm working. She's doing nothing. He said Mary had chosen the better part, and it wasn't going to be taken from her. She had chosen literally the better plate. That's what he's talking about. And we're not going to take it away from her. That good portion, the relationship with Jesus Christ, sitting at his feet, we're not going to take it away from her. But what comes in that in our life that does the same thing? Do we choose that better portion, the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do we choose a lesser portion? Do we choose and to let those things from the outside detract and pull our minds and hearts away? It's easy. It's very easy. Pressures and all things that come, before you know it, it's hard to sit down and read, you know. You're reading it, next thing you know, your mind's over here. Back on what's bothering you, back on what's bugging you, right? It's there. It's constantly there. But how about the Word of God? How about the Lord Jesus Christ and that relationship with Him? We've got to hold fast. We don't let others take our crown, He says, from us. You'll see the latter part, His encouragement to those that overcome. He will be a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out. And so again, we see God's, or the Lord Jesus Christ specifically, and that is His commendation to those who hold fast. Commendation to those who have not denied His name. You see this personal interest in them and their position with Him in the coming day. And it's hard to actually, I mean, there's a lot of, you get a lot of thought on what the pillar in the house of my God is and why He's specifically saying He will write upon them the name of my God. But you think about the encouragement that that is to your soul, to know that he's going to write on me the name of his God and the name of the city of my God. That's my home in the coming day, in the New Jerusalem. That thing, that city that's going to come down out of heaven. It's going to be an incredible thing. And you see it there, I will write upon him my new name. All of these things to me speak of ownership and privilege. To the Philadelphian church, they're going to know that I have loved thee. Others will know. You're going to be a pillar in the house of my God. I'm going to write on you my God's name. I'm going to write on you my new name. I'm going to write on you the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. And all of these things to me speak of ownership, but also the refreshment of heart for the believer that overcomes. To know that they're not just one of a number, right? They're just not, number two in the 5 billion or 7 or 8 billion people on the earth, right? We start looking at things in numbers and we get lost in a hurry. But he's very specific and very encouraging to us that it's not just everybody else, but it's me. It's me. If I desire to overcome, if my desire is to please him, as he tells the Laodicean church, just as I overcame. We think of all the obstacles in our Lord Jesus Christ's life. We think of all that sought to waylay him and sidetrack him and all of that. He says, I overcame. We can overcome as well as believers. We can hear one day at the judgment seat of Christ, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And we can have his divine encouragement as he tells these people here in Philadelphia as well, that he will write on us his name, the name of his God, the name of his city. What a wonderful privilege we have as believers. Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is the head of the church. Help us to never forget it. Help us to always seek him first, seek to make him the Lord of our life, the Lord of our meeting, that he's always our central gathering person. Father, help us to be encouraged by these words. Father, whenever we look at the salvation that's been provided to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, we're always amazed at all that we have. There's nothing that we could wish for that's not a part of it. There's so much there that is beyond our comprehension. But Father, we know it's your word and we take courage in it. And we just pray that we may look to you for the strength to continue on, strength to hold fast, strength to keep your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.